For a few minutes tonight, I'd like to go back to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, where we kind of ended up this morning, where we find in verse 16, where the Lord said, "But to those that fear my name, he says, I will hearken, I will hear, and a book of remembrance shall be written. And those that feared my name, that spake often one to another, that feared my name and thought on, feared the Lord and thought on my name." As we stated this morning, this group of people was in contrast to another group of people in the book of Malachi that God addressed very sternly. Even going back to the first chapter, we find where the Lord said, "Ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar." Now, the bread they was to offer on the altar of God was not to be polluted bread. But the Lord said, "You did that." And they said, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" They also said, "It is vain to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and have walked mournfully before him?" The Lord said, "You have wearied me with your words." And they said, "Wherein have we wearied thee?" It was almost like they were talking back to the Lord. You know, when you instruct a child, oftentimes there's really no need for any response. Sometimes children will respond in a way that we believe they're simply talking back to the parents, and certainly that's not proper. And here the Israelites, well, many of the Israelites were actually talking back to the Lord. The Lord stated a truth, and they replied in a question form as if they were not guilty of it. But they were guilty. God has never falsely charged his children with anything. God sees all, he hears all, and he knows all. And we can respond like they did, but it will not change the truth of the matter. They had offered polluted bread. They had wearied the Lord with their words. They had questioned whether it was profitable to serve the Lord. What profit was it? They had kept his ordinances and who have walked mournfully before him. Then the Lord turns his attention to another group when he says, "But they that fear the Lord spake often one to another." Now the Lord's people should desire to speak with one another, but about the right things, such as Mary and Martha did. We go to the book of Luke chapter 1, we find where Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. And Elizabeth is expecting a child through a miraculous conception. Her husband was Zacharias. They were too old by nature to have children, but God intervened, enabled her to conceive. She's now carrying the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And Mary was a virgin, and she likewise had experienced a miraculous conception, not from the seed of men, but rather by the Holy Ghost itself. And she is carrying the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Luke 1 where it says, "And Mary went up into the hill country to visit with Elizabeth, and they abode together about 3 months." We have just a small portion of their conversation recorded. Whenever Mary arrived, we find that Elizabeth mentioned to her that her salutation, the baby she was carrying, leapt for joy in her mother's womb. I'm sure there was more conversation about that than just that. I'm positive it must have been. And then Mary spoke to her how she was so highly favored of God. And then Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior." So we have just a few expressions, some of the conversation that took place between Mary and Elizabeth. But they both, no doubt, feared the Lord. And the expression "fear the Lord" is used 150 times in the Bible. And in all 150 of those references, you will find some benefit, some blessing associated with fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord means not to be frightened of him, not to be scared of him. It means to walk before him in humble submission, in obedience, recognizing he's the Lord and we're not, we're his child, and to give him reverence. That's what fear the Lord means. Now, there's a few expressions in the Bible where I believe that the fear of the Lord actually means to be frightened of him. I know as a child growing up, I mean, I've heard people in times past speak about putting the fear of God in somebody. Sometimes parents try to put the fear of God in their children. Well, that's an expression. It means, you know, that this is a serious matter, but nobody can put the fear of God in them other than God himself. But there's many blessings associated with walking in submission and obedience and reverence to God. Even later on in this book, in the fourth chapter, it says in verse 2, "But unto those that fear the Lord shall the Son of Righteous arise with healing in his wings." The Son of Righteous being the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "They shall grow up as calves of the stall." To those that fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, just like the sun rises in the morning, and the rays of the sun would be equivalent to the wings under consideration. To those that fear the Lord shall the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, arise with healing in his wings. So what a wonderful benefit and blessing associated there with fearing the Lord. But to fear the Lord is an evidence of a gracious state. It's the evidence that you are God's child, that you've had an experience of grace. Romans chapter 3, we have several descriptive words and verses here of those who are not God's children. And one of them is this: there's no fear of God before their eyes. So the natural man does not fear God. Someone fears the Lord in the sense that we're talking about tonight, then that's a wonderful evidence. They are God's child, belong to the Lord, in the Lord's family. They've had an experience of grace. The Spirit of God within their heart teaches them that the one who placed the Spirit in their hearts is the supreme being of all the universe. And with gospel information, they'll learn that supreme being is not only God the Creator, but also our great Heavenly Father. In the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, there are 16 references in the book of Proverbs to the benefits of the fear of God. Two that we speak of oftentimes is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we're talking about the knowledge of God. It's not the knowledge in general in life, but the knowledge of God. Where does that begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Quoted out of Psalms 111 this morning, verse 9, when it says, "For he has sent redemption to his people, he hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name." Holy and reverent is his name. And it says, "They that fear the Lord," to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, "and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments." And notice that. Those who do the commandments of God do so because they have a good understanding of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. The 25th Psalm, verse 4, it says, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? To him will God choose to show him his way or his path." And then two verses later, he says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant." This, to me, is one of the greatest blessings that I find associated with this expression, that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The secret of the Lord is not with everybody, but it is with them that fear him. And he will do what? He will show them, reveal to them, pull back the curtain, so to speak, and will give them understanding and show them his covenant. What a blessing it is to know that you are a child of the covenant. God's people are a covenant people. People, members of the everlasting covenant. Again, that's from everlasting to everlasting. It cannot increase, decrease, cannot be altered, cannot be broken. This is a covenant that God has made. It's a unilateral covenant from that standpoint. It's a one-sided covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's not conditional on part of the Lord's people or anybody doing anything to become one of God's children, be placed into the covenant. Psalms 34 and 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." Now here's a statement of God's providence. The angel of the Lord shall do what? He shall encamp around about them that fear him. There's an assurance text that you're in the hands of God, that eyes of God are over you, and the providence of God is dealing with you. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, that respect him, that reverence him, that recognize who God is and who we are. There's a lot of people in this world that see God too low and see man too high. They see God less than the supreme being of all the universe, see God as being less than the one that the Bible depicts sitting upon his throne as the omnipotent God of heaven and also of earth. And they see man higher than the very dust of the earth where the Bible places him. The Lord describes man by nature as being as the grass of the field, and the flower of the grass represent the goodness thereof. But he says, "The flower fadeth and the grass withereth away," describing our life in this world here. You know, we reach a peak in our life, and then all of a sudden we start going downhill. A lot of people put that age of 40 you know, over the hill at the age of 40. I don't know. I guess it varies from person to person. But anyway, that's just the way life is due to the sin factor in our lives. We reach a stage of our peak, once again, a zenith in life, and as far as our physical being is concerned, and then all of a sudden you find a new ache just about every day, you know, a new pain comes into our existence when we least expect it. You know, we didn't ask for it. We didn't, ask for it in any way whatsoever. It just shows up. You know, we wonder where that came from. Well, it just comes from somewhere. You know, somebody told me the other day they just don't have any old age pills. They got pills for about everything you can think of, but there's no old age pill. I guess if it was, it'd be, a money maker for sure, because everybody, you know, over 90 would be taking it. I imagine a lot younger than that, you know. But anyway, here this promise concerning a book of remembrance is made to those that fear the name of the Lord, that fear the Lord, have this respect for God, have this reverence for God, who see themselves as being, you know, unworthy of God's presence, unworthy of God's favor. They see themselves no more than the very dust of this earth, as a worm of the dust. They see themselves as, again, being a person that's unworthy of God's attention, unworthy of God's favor in every way, in God's blessings. And they see God as the ruler and that one who reigns, again, over all of his creation and the entire universe. And so those who have that understanding and that view of themselves, that view of God, would be in this category of people here. So he said, but those that fear his name and talk or speak one to another. Another example of that speaking one to another, I think, is found over here in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that familiar story, the two walking the road to Emmaus. What was their conversation about? Their conversation is about the Lord. It was about the Lord. They were talking about the events of the day. They were talking about the one who had been, apprehended, the one who had gone through the mock trial, the one who had been crucified between the two thieves. They were talking about everything that had taken place concerning the promised Messiah when the Lord Jesus Christ attached himself to them. You know, the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst of them. Now, the context of that statement has to do with offenses. I recognize that. But at the same time, I believe the principle of that is found in many places in the Bible. When the Lord's people have met in his name, where two or three are gathered together in his name, where 15 or 20 are gathered together in his name, or 200 or 300 gathered together, and they gather together in the name of the Lord, I believe we have the promise that God will be in our midst and God will be there. So the people under consideration here, they not only fear the Lord, and again, those who fear the Lord and the way the Bible teaches here in respect to him, many blessings are promised upon them. I just encourage you to read the first 15, 16 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And just notice as you read these chapters how many expressions are there about the benefits of fearing God. In the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, that book of repetition or summary of the things that have happened prior to that, you'll find exhortation after exhortation that God gave the nation of Israel to fear him and keep his commandments. Fear him and keep his commandments. At least four times, they're told that they should learn to fear the Lord. And there were times that the Lord had to do some out of the ordinary supernatural things to remind them about fearing the Lord. I mentioned a while ago, I believe there are a few cases where fearing the Lord is actually an example of being frightened of God. One example of that's found in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we find where God called Jonah, of course, to go to Nineveh and preach, and Jonah rebelled and disobeyed and went the opposite direction, went down there to the Mediterranean Sea, got on a ship, set sail to go to a different direction. And while he was in that ship, and the ship was in the sea there, we find that God sent a great storm. And Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the ship. Those, that was taking care of the ship went and woke him up and called him, "Oh, sleeper." Wanted to know who he was, because they knew something was out of the ordinary, something was wrong, and he was highly on the suspicion list. And so they woke him up and asked him who he was, and here's what Jonah said. Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Well, his actions didn't seem to indicate he feared the Lord. If he feared the Lord like he should have, he would obey the Lord, he wouldn't have disobeyed the Lord. But perhaps right now, with that great storm at sea, and no doubt that ship is rocking and rolling, etc., maybe now he recognizes the importance of fearing the Lord. He said, I fear the Lord. And says when they heard him say that, they feared themselves. And then as we move through the story in Jonah chapter 1, we find where they take Jonah and cast him overboard. And then it says those sailors feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. I believe they were frightened. I believe they were scared. That storm was still raging at the time. And it says they feared the Lord and prayed unto him. If you read early in this, you're going to find where they cried unto their gods, plural, with little g's. But Jonah said just enough about his Lord. And I believe they've turned their attention to Jonah's Lord. And they're praying to Jonah's Lord and made an offering, a sacrifice to him. And it says they were greatly afraid of the Lord. Now, I believe they were really frightened on this occasion here. They recognized, I believe, that that storm had not just happened, that this Lord of Jonah had sent this storm. And when they finally cast Jonah overboard, well, then the storm calmed down. They got rid of the problem, so to speak. Now, in the book of Joshua, chapter 4, verse 14, Joshua tells the nation of Israel in his last days, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and in sincerity. That was his exhortation, his admonition at that time. Come to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, right at the end of that chapter, you're going to find where Samuel now, after rebuking the nation of Israel for desiring an earthly king, he said, I will not sin in ceasing to pray for you. He said, but now serve the Lord in truth and in sincerity, and consider what great things the Lord has done for you. That was his final words of exhortation unto them, was to fear the Lord and to serve him in truth and consider what great things the Lord had done for them. Now, it's important that we do exactly what he told them to do, to consider what great things the Lord has done for us. If you're going to do that, I think you got to think about the Lord. You got to think about your situation in life. Got to think about where you're at and why you're there and the gifts and talents God may have given unto you and doors of opportunity God may have opened unto you from the standpoint of occupation and job, profession, whatever, in terms of the truth God has shown unto you, your family, your marriage, your children and grandchildren, how great things the Lord has done for you, how the Lord has showed you his covenant, how you believe the Lord has shared his secret with you. Those are some of the things I believe when God's people get together that they ought to talk about. They that fear the Lord and spake often one to another, not just every now and then, but they spake often one to another. So I believe when we do that, our conversation ought to be dominated by how good God is, how great God is, how gracious God is, how much he's blessed us along life's journey. You know, it just makes you feel good when you brag on God. You ever notice that? When you're bragging on God, it just makes you feel good. It ought to, because if you're bragging on God, you're focusing now on the blessings of God. You're focusing on how good and gracious and great God is. It takes your mind off your troubles, your mind off your trials and tribulations, at least for just a small space of time. And what a little heaven that is. Not to be thinking of self, not to be thinking of circumstance, not to be thinking of trials and tribulations and adversities in life. I mean, they'll come back. You ain't got to worry about that. You ain't got to worry about them getting lost in the shuffle somewhere. It'll come back to your mind. Trust me, it won't take long. But as long as you're talking about God's goodness, God's greatness, and God's blessings, and how, you know, even about the redemptive work of Christ and your salvation by his wonderful and marvelous grace. Remember what the Lord said to those 10 once again, or those 70, excuse me, those 70 he sent out. He said, rather rejoice in that your names are recorded in heaven. So here he said, but they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and God heard and God hearkened. And a book of remembrance was written. Now it was very common in that day for rulers, kings and everything to keep records and keep chronicles. Remember in the book of Esther? Remember in the book of Esther where, you know, the story of Mordecai, how he had discovered a plot of those two men to slay the king, and he revealed it, and they were exposed, and they were taken, and they were hanged. That was pinned down. That was recorded. We keep minutes right here of significant things that happen in our church. You know, in formal things, official things, in the business we conduct, we keep a record of it here. It's important we do that. Kings did that. And then later on in chapter 6, find where the king couldn't sleep, and he said, bring the records, bring the chronicles. I guess if anything that would bore you into sleep, it would be that. You know, if you just want to get bored to sleep, just start reading Chronicles, start reading Minutes, just start reading those kind of things, and that'll get you drowsy in a hurry. But anyway, he read in there where this plot had been discovered by Mordecai, and the king wasn't even aware of it. They hadn't even told him about it. He reads it for the first time, becomes aware for the very first time. And he asks about it. And he says, well, what honor was given this man? Was he honored? What was done for him? They said, well, it wasn't anything done for him. So the king thinks something needs to be done for him. And you see, this is the beginning of the end of Haman. All began with the king reading Chronicles. You know, there's two books in the Bible called 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And they're kind of tough to get through. You know, it goes 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And they all contain similar situations. 1st and 2nd Chronicles contains a lot of information you find in 1st and 2nd Kings over here. But it seems like it's a little easier reading in 1st and 2nd Kings. So this plot is brought to the attention of the king because chronicles were kept. Records were kept. And so he's pondering what to do concerning Mordecai. While he's thinking about that, we find that Haman comes in as the king is discussing this with others. And he turns to Haman and he says, what do you think ought to be done to the man that the king so desires to honor? He didn't give him the details about it. Didn't tell him why he desired to honor him. And Haman just, he presumes he's talking about him. Boy, you've ever talked to anybody such a classic example of pride as Haman. I'm telling you, he like the puff-up bullfrog. I'm telling you, he was a man of great pride. He just thought, well, surely the king's talking about me. He wants to honor me. And boy, did he ever try to take advantage of it. He said, well, just I'd put the king's crown on his head. I'd put the king's apparel around him. I'd put him on the king's horse, and then I would, have a big parade, and I would have somebody lead the horse right down Main Street. And that's the way I would honor him. And the king said, I like that idea. I really like that idea. He says, so you go get Mordecai and you put him on my horse and you put my my robe around him. And he says, and then I want you personally to lead the horse right down Main Street. And I'm telling you, Haman's feathers drooped. All started when the Chronicles was read. Now, here's a book of remembrance. Now, God doesn't have to have a literal book, and he doesn't have a literal book. God's never learned anything. God's never forgotten anything. God knows all past, present, and future. But this is the way God had Malachi to put it down so we could understand it, that we can grasp the understanding that God will not forget, that God will not forget your plight. He will not forget what you go through. He will not forget your trials and your tribulations. He will not forget everything you've experienced here in life. He sees it. He knows all about it. We may have questions about it sometimes, but that's just being human. But the Lord's grace is always sufficient. The Lord's grace is always sufficient to carry you through the trial, get you to the other side. Like Isaiah said, when you pass through the waters, they shall not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, it shall not kindle against you. I'll be with you through the floods. I'll be with you through the fires. I will deliver you across to the other side. Don't believe God's ever failed in that promise. Then he ends up the second time in this verse, speaking about those who fear the Lord and think upon his name. Here's a thinking people. Here's a fearing people. Here's a people speaking with one another. Those speak often one to another. And I'm sure it had to be to do with, again, the blessings of God. But it says also they thought upon his name. What a wonderful name. You might say, well, Brother Lawrence, what particular name would be under consideration? Well, I think it could be many different names because the Bible gives many names to God, the Father, and his Son in the Word of God. In fact, the list is almost endless. I got a book of the titles and names of the Lord and Jesus Christ in the Bible, and it's just about endless. Months and months of preaching just on the names of Christ. So what name would be under consideration? Well, I don't know of a better name to think about than the name Jesus. When you think the name Jesus, what do you think? I think salvation. I think everlasting love. I think one who loved me, cared for me, has compassion upon me, makes intercession for me. I have many wonderful thoughts about the name of Jesus. The angel says unto Mary, unto Joseph, Mary shall conceive, thou shalt bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. The word Jesus means salvation. It means salvation. The Savior. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, it was also in Christ Jesus, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Yes, he was equal with God. It was not robbery for that to be the case. But he didn't make himself of any reputation. He came lowly. He came in great humility. "So let this mind be in you that was in him as well." That's the way we're to live our life as God's people, being clothed in humility. It says further down, "For God hath given him a name which is above every name." God has highly exalted him. He came in humiliation, but God has highly exalted him. Where is he at right now? He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's on the right hand of the throne of God. Can't get any higher than that. "He hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Did you know, I believe that's going to happen one day when the Lord comes again, declares time shall be no more, and there shall be a resurrection, a general resurrection. He'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. There will be a universal recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that wonderful truth. Hebrews 1:4, we find a comparison here of the Lord Jesus Christ with angels. And he says, "He hath given him a more excellent name than they." He says, he's the heir of all things. He's given a more excellent name than they have. I don't know all the names of the angels. We have only two recorded in Scripture, and that's Gabriel and Michael the archangel. Those are nice sounding names because of, how the Lord used these two angels. But he says he's given a more excellent name than they've got. Why is that? Because Gabriel didn't redeem you, and Michael the archangel didn't save you. He didn't redeem you. So we're not to think about the name of Gabriel, the name of Michael the archangel. We're to think about the name of Jesus. He's got a more excellent name than any of the angels do, including these two. Well, think about Isaiah 9:6. The prophecy of Christ. "Unto us a child is born, us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful." Full of wonder. When you think of the name of God, when you read about all the things God's done in the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, when you consider what great things he's done for you, is he not wonderful? Is he not full of wonder? That's a name to think about. That's the name of God to consider. That's the name of God to think about. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor. Christ will never give you bad advice. You'll never get bad counsel and bad advice from God. Psalms chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." He said, "But his delight is in the law of God, in that he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Jesus Christ is our counselor in all matters, in all things. You know, you can pay big money to go to professional counselors. Do you know that? They get paid handsomely to give you all kind of advice, and whatever good advice they would ever give you, you could have found it right here yourself. Go to an old Baptist preacher. I don't know of anybody I'd rather get counsel from than an old Baptist preacher. And you know, it's not too expensive going to them. I've never charged anybody for 1 ounce of counsel that I've given. Not 1 ounce. Not 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour. Have anybody ever got a bill from me in any counseling I've ever done? Marital counseling before they were married. Married counseling after they were married. Financial counseling, whatever the case may be. The man of God and the Word of God is the greatest counsel you could ever obtain, ever get. I'm not saying there's not some benefit in some of the professionals, but there's many out here that are counselors that are not Christian counselors. They're ungodly counselors. Notice again, Psalms 1, "Bless the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." There's many ungodly people giving counsel to God's people out here, and it's ungodly counsel. I've read a lot of advice, even in the newspaper, that Sister Abby gives and Ann Landers gives. And a lot of times it's pretty good, and sometimes it ain't worth 2 cents. It wasn't worth the price of the newspaper. Here's your counselor. "Unless a child is born, unless a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Now that's worth considering it, and the title, the Mighty God, the Omnipotent God, the one who spoke the world in existence, upholds all things by the word of his power, who's done such miraculous things throughout history that we read about, but I believe in our own lives, I believe we can look back and believe that God has miraculously delivered us and taken care of us along life's journey. The Mighty God. And then the Everlasting Father. That means if he's your father tonight, he'll always be your father, always has been your father. I'm so happy the Lord said when you pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's his name, hallowed be thy name. The name of God is hallowed. The name of God is serious business. The Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. And the last one is the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is that Prince of Peace. He obtained peace through his work on the cross. He brought peace between the offended God and his people who offended him through their transgression in Adam. And offend him, no doubt, on a regular basis, on a daily basis. There's probably not a day that goes by that we don't offend God somewhere in thought or in action. The thoughts of foolishness is sin. To have a moment of hatred arise within your heart, you just offended God. To have some ill will toward a brother or sister in Christ, you just offended God. Do you know that? You've offended God when you do that. Yet he is the Prince of Peace who satisfied the God of glory with his offering and sacrifice. And when we come before God and we pray for forgiveness, God can give us peace of mind and peace of heart and peace of soul. He is the Prince of Peace. I mentioned last Sunday that conversation I had with a man on the airplane out in California. I could tell he was really concerned about his prayer life. He just didn't think he was getting him anywhere. But I told him, I said, if a man confesses sins, and the Bible says, he that confesses sins and forsaketh them shall receive mercy. I said, 1 John 1:9 says, if a man confesses sins, God is just and faithful to forgive his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. To know that the Lord will hear and the Lord will forgive and the Lord is just in doing so. And then the Lord will cleanse our hearts and cleanse our souls and give us a fresh beginning, so to speak, of fellowship with him. That's the kind of peace only God can give his children. When your hearts are troubled, when your hearts are going through troubling times and troubling hearts, troubling thoughts, the Prince of Peace can come and bring a peace just like Jesus did when he spoke peace to the waves of the sea. When disciples were on that ship in the great storm, the wind was blowing, the waves were beating into the ship. The disciples were greatly afraid. They woke Jesus up with the expression, "Carest not that we perish?" And the Lord woke up, and then the Lord calmed the sea, said, "Peace, be still." And the sea became peaceful. And then the disciples themselves could experience peace in their own hearts. Those that fear the Lord and think upon his name. You know, I used to kind of overlook this when I read 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10 describes the experience of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba traveled a long ways to come see Solomon, and the Bible says she came because she had heard of the fame of the wisdom of Solomon, but also of the name of his Lord. Kind of overlooked that last part there. Used to always say when the Queen of Sheba came to experience the wisdom of Solomon, and she did, but it concerned the name of the Lord. She was very impressed with everything that Solomon told her. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we find where Solomon had prayed, when a stranger shall hear three things. And the first thing of those three is this: when they shall hear of thy great name, thy great name. That's the very first thing the stranger heard about the great name of God. What was associated with the great name of God? Great things. God had done great things for the history, for the nation of Israel in their history. And when the stranger outside the Israelites had heard about the great name of God, they'd want to come and inquire and find out about it, perhaps come and become one of those Jews. So when we baptize, who do we baptize in the name of? Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, go and teach all nations. All powers given both in heaven and earth. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and also the name of the Holy Spirit. The three in one Godhead. Those are names to think about. the name of Jesus. God hath highly exalted him, given him a name again which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What wonderful promises were given by the Lord to this category of people who fear the Lord and spake often one to another. That describes a wonderful people here among the Lord's people who have such great respect for God and who God is, and who walk in humility, and they're clothed as the elect of God, as we mentioned this morning, found in Colossians 3 and 12. To engage with people like that, what a blessing it is. I'm telling you, I am just feel like one of the most blessed people who've ever lived upon the face of this earth. I really do. I mean, every day I've lived, I've received blessings from God. But the blessings of the gospel church, the blessings of the fellowship with the saints of God, with each one of you, to have known you during my lifetime, my earthly journey, to know your friendship and have your support and your prayers, just to shake hands and feel a warm embrace, money can't buy that. Just can't buy that. And so the most loveliest people in this world are people just like yourself here. That's why I enjoy, you know, going other places and preaching to the Lord's people, but I sure enjoy preaching to you on a regular basis. And anyway, thank you for your good attention here tonight.